If you have your Bibles, hope you do. If you don't have a Bible, and there's like a black one in the pews, like that, you take that with you. That's yours. Love for you to have that. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Matthew 13 today. We'll end up in Matthew 13 today. We're going to take the long way to get there, but we're going to end up in Matthew 13 today. We're in a series walking through the biblical text. What does the biblical text say behind some of the truths that we see in the Apostles' Creed? These things that we confess every single week, that we say we believe these things, where do those things in the Creed come from? So we're looking at the biblical texts and saying, hey, this is what it says. This is why the Apostle Creed says this is what Christians believe. And so we've been working our way through this. The Creed's not just a set of new ideas. It is a distillation that helps us teach, that helps us think clearly, that gives us guardrails, that helps us instruct ourselves and others, that helps us have conversations. It says this is how we see the world. And so it's a very helpful tool, but we're spending time with what's going on behind it. And we today have arrived at the line in the Creed that says, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now, this line in the Creed hits different in my heart. You know what I mean? I mean, because the other stuff, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, love that. How beautiful. The God of all creation is so powerful. He made a world for humans and life to flourish in it. That's what he uses his power for, is to make life flourish. I love that. Jesus Christ, his only son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, even though it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and dead and buried, because I know how that turns out, deeply comforting. Good news. Love that. Sits well in my heart. I love that we say this every single week. He descended into hell, that his power goes everywhere, that he preaches, that he suffered in our place. Though it breaks my heart, it is such good news. Third day, rose again from the dead. We are in Eastertide right now, the time that follows, where we're still celebrating, still thinking about and meditating on the fact that he rose from the dead and what that means for us. Beautiful, beautiful. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Lovely. He sits there. There is a human, a person who knows my frailty, who knows my weakness, who has suffered the way that I suffered, more than I could suffer. And he sits in heaven. He is God's right hand. He is his authority and power, and all authority and power have been given to him, and he is managing and controlling. And even though I get scared because I am not the one in control, to work my heart to a place where I trust that he knows better than me and has more power than me, and he loves me even more than I love myself. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. What good news. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like it. Like, I immediately get like, I'm like, I don't, that doesn't sound like good news to me like the other things did, you know? Like, he's going to come and judge. I don't think that, look, let's just go read our text. Then we'll talk, and then we're going to come back to the text. Matthew 13. I'm going to read verses 24 through 30. It says this. This is Jesus teaching. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat among also with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He's giving an example of what his kingdom will be like. When you think about what it's like in God's kingdom and in God's realm, you can think about it like this. And this is one of the examples that he gave. And so I don't get the same feeling from this, probably because I fixate on kind of one part of the story, or most of my life I've spent fixated on one part of this idea of judgment. Also, I just don't want to be judged for a couple reasons. There's a part of me when I think about judgment that says, you know you're not going to make it through. you know you're not. And then the other part of my brain jumps up, like, yeah, but Jesus, like, you have faith in Jesus. And I'm like, surely his patience is thin by now. Like, that's what, there's a part of my soul that says, he has to be sick and tired of me screwing up all the time. Like, he has to be sick of me, right? I know that's not what it says in the text, but there's a part of my being, because that's the way I am with people, probably, right? Our patience wears thin. I judge constantly, so surely he is like me, maybe just a little bit better at it than me. No, that's not how he is. But I still think that, and I still struggle with that idea. Not about me, struggle with, like, there's no way I'm going to make it through judgment. If he knows my thoughts and what I've done in secret, no way do I live up to my own standard for other people, much less his standard for me. So I think about that and I get really uncomfortable. I also worry about things like what about all the people who are like, we're so close, like, where's the line between heaven and hell? I worry about, like, what about the people that were like, oh man, if you'd had 24 more hours, you would have made it. Do we serve a God that's like that? It's like up there, like, keeping score and going like, oh, I hope Chris makes it. Like, you know what? Like, you know, I hope he makes it. And then, like, a bus hits me and he's like, oh, so close, Chris, hell for eternity. Like, is that what he's like? You know, and so, like, I worry about, like, those kinds of things. But here's the deal. Those ideas are, my ideas like that are unhelpful because they are, well, they're simplistic. They're simplistic. And I think we like simplistic ideas. Like, the reason it can't be true is because what that means is that there is an angry God out there coming to pour out his wrath on sin. So you better get your house in order. And it's true that God's going to come and he's going to deal with sin and there's going to be judgment. But it isn't the whole truth if that's all that you've heard. Is like, you got to act right and there's a line you got to cross. It's just too simple. It's too easy. And I think that though part of us likes that, because there's a part of us that's like, well, at least I'm not like them. You know, I'm not as bad as them. I'll probably make it. I think we like that simplistic version, but the Bible says it's not like that at all. It's inadequate because it says that understanding, and if that's all the understanding that you have, that I have, when I only hold on to that part or meditate on that part, what I'm saying is there's an angry God out there who's keeping score, and I have to depend on Jesus, poor Jesus, to stand between me and this angry God who just wants to come and hold me accountable for all of eternity for the things that I've done. Eternally tormented. And that's not the biblical view at all. Jesus and God are not opposed. His Father aren't opposed to what's going to happen. Like, that's not what's happening at all. It's not Jesus standing and God's like, move so I can get to him. And Jesus is like, no, please don't. That's not what's happening. And so when we reduce it to that, that is just behavior or moral or Jesus trying to protect me from an angry God, I really think we miss a ton of what's going on when we think about what it means to say that we believe that God will come to judge the living and the dead. And the main idea that, you know, scares me, and this is probably because of when I grew up, it comes from the book of Revelation. Some of the images there, if you've never read Revelation, it's full of angels pouring out bowls and breaking seals and, no lie, a hooker riding a dragon. Like, it's crazy, right? Like, there's all these images, right? Like, it's nuts. But one of them is about what's going to be like when God returns. I think it's actually meant to, for as much as it scared me in my life growing up, and I blame Demi Moore mostly, but we'll get into that later. It's this pulling back of this veil that's supposed to be very comforting. That even though it looks like evil is winning, let me show you what's going on in eternity. And it's this peek behind the veil that God's already won, right? So that's what's going on. But you read these things like this. Let me read Revelation 20 to you. This 11 through 15 says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. The earth and the sky are afraid, are fleeing, right? And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I spent so much of my time consumed with, like, I don't know what I got to do to get my name in that book, but we're going to do it. Just like living in absolute fear and terror of this scene. And it's not that it's not judgment, it's not going to happen. It's that I think that we misunderstand it. You're like, where's Jesus all in this? The previous chapter, chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, say this. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. I'm sorry, what? Robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If this is all you know of judgment, what a nightmare. It's terrifying. It is like, hey, there's just judgment coming, and your name better be written in the name of the Lamb's Book of Life. And you're like, yeah, for sure. But yeah, what about Jesus? He's there, and he's got a sword shooting out of his mouth, and he's covered in blood riding a white horse. No. I'm not saying this is not true. I'm not saying this is not real. I'm saying that I think that I misunderstood it for the vast majority of my life, of what's going on. That there's a bigger story, and they're drawing images. The author of Revelation, John, is drawing images to teach me about judgment, to teach me about that day. Because that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day that will come. The bigger story that you have to understand goes all the way back to the beginning. That humans were created to rule, to represent, to be in partnership with God in his reign over his creation. But these humans are tempted, they're tricked into deciding right and wrong for themselves. This ancient serpent, this being shows up in the very beginning, and they're supposed to obey God, and the serpent says, no, why don't you trust your own thinking about what's right and wrong? I know God told you that was bad, but what if it's really good? And they begin to make that evaluation for themselves. Well, I know God said that's bad, but this talking snake's making strong points. That apple's beautiful, it's good for nourishment, it's good for gaining knowledge. Like, I know what God said, but surely this is what he wants me to have. And so they're tricked into believing that they can decide right and wrong for themselves. Wouldn't that be great? And what happens immediately in the story is that this beautiful, healthy relationship they have with God and with each other is shattered. The first thing that happens when they disobey God, when they decide to choose their own path, when they think they can decide right and wrong for themselves, good and evil for themselves, immediately what happens is shame enters the world. It's the weirdest thing, man. Like, they took and they ate, they did what they weren't supposed to do, realized they were naked, and went and hid. Shame enters the world immediately because they are for the first time self focused instead of outward focused. They notice their inadequacies. They notice their need. They notice their brokenness. Instead of God, this loving creator, being the center of their lives and the center of the universe, they're stuck with themselves. Right? So, of course, what happens is fighting happens, right? When I'm full of shame, what happens? Like I bow up. I'm ready for a fight. When I know that I have failed, I was having a minor disagreement. This was years ago. We haven't fought since. With my wife. And I had been talking to a friend of mine who was a counselor. And so we're having this conversation, and I snapped. I was short, and it was unnecessary. My wife very gently redirected me like I was a toddler. She's like, oh, like, you seem upset. What if we look at this? And as I sat there and thought, like, why did I snap? I began to borrow from some of the language that this counselor had given me. And I said, hey, you know what happened just then? Was that when you said that, like, you didn't mean it this way. I know that, but I felt inadequate. And I felt inadequate because I live with this fear of worthiness. And so when that was exposed by what you said in my heart, you didn't mean it, but I felt that. And so I reacted poorly, and I apologize. And my wife said, I don't like that. Don't do that ever again. Like, that was way worse than you just snapping at me. I don't, like, we don't need to do that. You know, like, this is very unusual. We've been together 30 years. Do not try this anymore. You know, this is just a very uncomfortable dynamic for us, you know. But like, this, when shame is exposed in our heart, so often it's to lash out or hide, to fight. And that's what happens in Scripture. It's unbelievable. It spreads immediately because we have to justify ourselves. We have to point out all the things that other people have done wrong, because we were made for God to rule His guidance. And when we decide to do it our own way, violence enters our hearts. And it happens immediately in the story of Genesis. If you're curious why I believe the Bible, it's like modern psychology is catching up to what this pointed out in the first three chapters, you know, first four or five chapters forever ago. But chapter four, what happens is fratricide. One brother kills another brother. By chapter six, you have a guy who's going out bragging that he's about what he's done. He's killed people, and he's bragging about it. And he took two wives because he could. He's bragging about his shame and his violence. This is where the world descends immediately. It spirals out of the human heart into families and into communities. And then it kind of culminates in chapter 11 with the building of this tower. It's with Babylon. It's Babylon decides, hey, we're going to build this tower and everybody's going to know about us. And they're really putting themselves in the place of God. And Babylon becomes this image for the rest of Scripture of power that redefines evil as good. Powerful forces in the world that redefine what is right and wrong. So Egypt becomes just another Babylon when Egypt enslaves them. You read it in Exodus 1, it says this: there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Let's they multiply, and if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. They look at the situation and go, look, these people might turn on us in war because of fear. They say, you know what the best thing probably to do, probably the right and good thing for us to do? Enslave them. Powers like Babylon, powers like the serpent, invite you to look at the situation, determine good and evil for yourself. And they represented all the way through Scripture by these powerful nations like Egypt and Babylon. God ends up turning Pharaoh's evil back on himself, and he's killed. But as they flee Egypt, as God rescues them from Egypt towards the end of that story in Exodus, God rescues his people. What you find is him giving them something to remember, this moment of salvation. He gives them what's called Passover, and it's a meal they're supposed to celebrate every single year. And it's to remember the day. the day that God rescued us, the day that God redeemed us, the day of our salvation, the day that God came and brought judgment and turned Pharaoh's evil back on himself and saved us. They're given this day to commemorate every single year. Now, as Israel grows up as a nation and gets into its own land and begins to spread and be a nation, it encounters other enemies. There are other enemies along the way. And so the day of God's judgment, the day of the Lord, becomes a day that they long for God to come and deal with their enemies, to come and rescue them as they get in trouble over and over and over again. So in Jeremiah 50, you see Babylon, "Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you." And then he says it against Ezekiel, against Tyre, the nation of Tyre. "Now the coastlands tremble in the day of your fall. The coastlands that are on the sea are dismayed at your passing." So in the Old Testament, we have all these references to the day of the Lord, to his coming, to what he's going to do to bring things back, to bring judgment on the foreign nations that attack Israel. Against Egypt and Edom and Ethiopia, the Amorites, the Moabites, Damascus, the Philistines, all these nations that have attacked Israel, God says, "I'm going to bring judgment. There's going to be a day of the Lord that comes against the enemies of Israel," because to attack Israel is to attack God's rule and his sovereignty. They're these foreign nations, it's not just that they're attacking Israel, it's that they're being Babylon. They're choosing their own good. They're choosing their own path and choosing war against Israel. So the day will come when these foreign nations are brought into judgment, brought to face judgment. And that's the promise. And this is how it goes through the Old Testament until Amos. And the prophet Amos comes along and he says there's a day of the Lord coming, a day when God's judgment is going to come. But this time, God's has set his sight on Israel itself. The day of the Lord's coming, but it's against not foreign nations, but against God's people. Because Israel did the same thing. They ended up redefining good and evil for themselves, ended up abusing people, ended up, surprise, filled with corruption and violence. The oppressed had become the oppressor. So eventually Israel is taken into captive. Babylon comes and carries them off. Assyria comes and carries them off. And what you get the impression of is, you read through these stories, is that humans cannot seem to escape the temptation of the serpent, of being Babylon, of choosing for ourselves right and wrong. The temptation to make themselves the center of the world, the temptation to take what they have and use it to control others. A temptation to decide for myself the right path. Look, I think one of the reasons that I make so many, if you've been here more than 3 or 4 weeks, like maybe you've noticed already, I make a lot of joke about cigarettes. Like, I'm sorry. I apologize. I mean, it's so bad that I forgot that I did this, but apparently I made a joke about cigarettes on Easter. I didn't even get an email. It's like nobody was like, "Dude, you shouldn't joke about cigarettes on Easter." I do it so much. I think the reason I joke about it though is that it kind of represents a thing in my mind of like, you know, like kind of growing up thinking, and I don't know if it was said to me, but growing up kind of thinking like, there's going to be a whole lot of smokers in hell. You know what I mean? Like, it's kind of like that kind of like, is this thing that you do. I think smoking for me represents this like act you can do that like, look at that person, I'm not like them. You know what I mean? Or it represents to me, I don't know, like this thing that you shouldn't do, and it's really easy and clean. And so it just represents this kind of category for me of things that you just don't do, and we're not supposed to do, or you know, whatever, right? But then there's like, you know, like gossip, which seemed to be okay. You know what I mean? Like, nobody really got called in the pastor's office for gossiping. You know, getting caught buying a 24-pack of Coors Light at the Piggly Wiggly. Like, yeah, you're going to go to see him, you know, but like gossiping? Nah, we let that slide. It felt that way. Maybe I'm oversimplifying. I'm sure that I am. Maybe that wasn't your experience, but it's how I kind of interpreted things. And here's why. Here's what I'm saying is that have you ever had a juicy piece of news that you just need to tell somebody? It feels good. You know, you're like, I shouldn't. But it seems good and right for me to tell you because it's going to feel real good inside for me to tell you this juicy piece of news that I know. You know what I mean? Like, it's like, and I'm choosing, in that moment, I'm choosing right and wrong. I was like, don't, you shouldn't do that. You should build brothers and sisters up. You shouldn't like, and I'm like, right. But like, I don't think you understand how good it feels to smoke a cigarette and gossip. I did it again. Sorry. Like, it's this human thing where we are constantly saying, like, yeah, we're not like them, but we're going to do this. We're going to choose this good and right. And different people are going to choose different rights and different wrongs. Like, I make fun of the smoking and the drinking or whatever. Like, that was like, you're going to hell for doing that. Like, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? I kind of make fun of that as if I didn't have my own categories that made me okay and them wrong. It's the human heart to justify our behavior, to determine for ourselves what's right and wrong. We're okay because we do this, and they're bad because they do that. Simple. That's not what's happening here, though. There's this human trap of us deciding what is good and right for us. And then Jesus comes along. And he fights very differently than any other great power has before. He resists the temptation to use the power of the serpent, the power of Babylon against Rome. That's what's going on in the scene in the desert. He goes out into the desert and he's tempted by the devil, and the devil's basically like, hey, pick up. If you're so powerful, just do what Rome does. If you're so powerful, just do what Babylon's done. Look, you know what's ahead of you. You know the cross is ahead of you. Why not? What if I just gave you all of this now? What if you just took your own path, did your own thing, instead of Jesus taking those things up, taking that temptation? Unlike Israel, unlike everybody before him, and unlike me, he says, nope, I'm going to go to the cross. It's what's been told me to do. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to go that path. He fights differently. And the way that turns out is to look like defeat when Rome crucifies him. He's not fighting the way that people have fought before. He says, I'm not going just to deal with Rome. It's the force behind what Rome does. It's the heart behind. It's the belief that lies behind that animates Rome and Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and Israel at its worst. I'm going to deal with that heart that's behind those things. And when Jesus rises from the dead after his crucifixion, one of the questions his followers have, we talked about this last week, is it going to happen now? Like, are you going to go deal with Rome now? And Jesus says instead, roughly, like, this is what happens. He says, I am going to now rescue you from the serpent. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rescue you from the serpent. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to equip you to resist. I'm going to teach you to resist. And then I'm going to send you in the world to tell everybody else about it. I'm going to advance the kingdom that way. So that's what's going on, is this condemnation of us choosing good for ourselves. So when judgment comes, what's it going to be like? Jesus tells stories. He tells stories about goats and sheep being separated. He tells stories about wheat and weeds growing together. Because I just don't know it's as simple as like, the wheat's in that field, the weeds are in that field. He says they're growing up together and they're hard to tell apart. And if I just start ripping up weeds, I'm going to destroy the wheat too. Or said another way, if I just come and just wipe out all the ones that are evil, what are you going to do, Chris? Mm-mm-mm-mm. I don't want to deal with that. So he's going to let them grow together. But there has to be at some point, what judgment is in the Bible is a discrimination, a separating of one thing from the other. To make things right, there's going to have to be this separation. God's kingdom and the serpent's kingdom are opposed by their nature. And so there's going to be a future judgment. The Bible talks about that. There'll be a final judgment. Jesus will be the judge. The sword out of his mouth is his word. He will have the final say. He will be the one doing the sorting. So it is a deep comfort to me that John says in the beginning of his letter, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the only Son from the Father is full of grace and truth. The one doing the sorting is full of grace and truth. And the judgment will look like this. Jesus actually tells us in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the judgment. The light came into the world to show us what was good, and people choose darkness. People choose evil. People don't want the light. They think the light is harming them, and they choose evil. So, yeah, like this judgment will come on me. Or I may better said, this judgment for those who are following Jesus is already happening in our hearts. There will be a sorting of people, yes, 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 yes. But how tightly do I want to hold on to this thing in my heart that I think is good that will make me okay? How much do I want to give myself to this thing that Jesus wants me to let go of? My ego. I am okay as long as I am in control. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, listen, I'm going to need you to give that up. And I'm like, there's no way that that can be good. I can't let go of this. And he shines his light into my heart and says, but don't you know that I love you more than you? Don't you know that you could ever love yourself? Don't you know that I care for you? Don't you know that I know more than you? I need you to give up your control. And I'm like, I'm going to have to hang on to that or I'll never be okay. And he's like, the light shining into our hearts. And so it's not just that people are being separated in this judgment. It seems to be that the very human heart is being sifted even now. Is being separated even now. The light has come into the world and he is asking us to let him tear out weeds in our heart. But it hurts. Jesus actually describes it in another way, using another metaphor, as a death. It feels like a death. For him to rip these things that we cherish out of our hearts so that we begin to trust him in even evil and wicked things. And I think that sometimes I've lived and think, yeah. No, I know. I know I need to be generous. I know I need to do this. I know I need to do that. I know I need to get these things in control. I need to stop grumbling. I need to stop complaining. I need to stop letting my thoughts drift to these things. But one day I will. Nope, you won't. The longer I continue to give myself to these things, because I think that I have a control over my greed. I think I have control over my ego. I think I have control over my issues. And the Bible says that that's not true, that they actually have control of me. And the problem is, I look back in my life, it seems to be really, really true. That those things control me far more than I can control them. So I'm like, the Bible says, God says, like, listen, here's how to be in the world. Here's how you should be. I want you to go love that person. I want you to go love that person well. And I say, I don't know, I've been thinking about it, God. What if I kick them instead? And he's like, no, I need you to leave. I need you to love them. And I'm like, I was thinking about a crow hop right to the throat. And he's like, you can't do that. And that's not just because it's wrong to throat punch people, but because it's bad for you. And I don't want that world. That is serpent thinking. That is Babylon thinking. That is Christ-centered thinking. And I need you to think differently. Like, there's no way I will ever be happy if you make me love that person. And the question comes, when the sorting happens, am I willing to let go of my anger and my hatred and my control issues to love that person because that's what he would have me do? The light has come into the world, and some people choose darkness. And by some people, I mean me. It happens on a daily basis that I choose darkness over light. He says to me sometimes, hey, receive this blessing. This is good. This is a grace. I love you. And I say, how about I earn it instead? And he's like, no, you don't understand. I love you because of who I am. I sent my son to die for you. And I'm like, I hear what you're saying, but I want to raise you. You do that, but also I go earn it with my good behavior. No more cigarettes for me. And he says, that's not how it works. You have to lay down your resume and let me love you at your worst. And I say, I don't know if I can let go of my need to earn. And there's light shining in the heart and says, this is not what I'm like. And begins to separate. I love you. Trust me with the rhythms of your life. I can't be happy that way. What if I just fit you in when I can? And we fight. There's going to be a sorting. There's a sorting happening in the hearts of those that follow Jesus. The bad grows up in our lives like the weeds among the wheat. The light shines in our heart. And sometimes we can't see what's going on. So it's, do we trust him with what is good? The tearing out hurts, but he loves us. The invitation of this, when we confess that he's going to come to judge the living and the dead, the invitation is to resist fighting like the serpent, to resist fighting like Babylon, and to love like Jesus. It's also a promise that God will free our world of corruption, that God will free me if I let him of corruption. Evil is going to one day be dealt with. Another thing that matters so much, that means so much about this passage, that God's going to come to judge the living and the dead, that I'll give an account for my life. You know what that means? It means that your life matters. What you do with your life matters. How you love matters. There is a God who cares. When we give our lives to Christ, when we come to him and say, listen, like, I've made a mess of this. I need the day to come when you rescue me. And he says, I need you to lay all your good doings down. I need you to come to me and just trust me and know that I love you at your worst. That the worst thing about you is no longer the thing that defines you. It is me. And you will let me have that life. And I, by faith, I trust him. I make him Savior and Lord. He begins this process in my heart. He begins to work in our lives. If you want, like, the nerd, Bible nerd terms, it's when we are justified by faith, the sanctification begins. It begins to pull out the weeds in our heart. So heaven and hell, one way of thinking about them, not the only way, there's much more that needs to be said about all this than I'm saying today. But one of the ways you think about heaven and hell is that it's a thing that begins in our heart and just whatever trajectory you're on, just into eternity. Am I becoming kinder, more loving, more gentle? Am I becoming more like Jesus? Or am I becoming more bitter, more self-focused, more angry, more grumbling, into eternity, and wherever I end up, heaven or hell? More and more given over to Christ, or more and more taken control of by me? So that's the light that shines in our heart for good, that promises that evil will one day be dealt with, that our life matters, and that one day someone will come and lovingly separate the good from the bad in the world and in our lives, so that we can live as he meant us to live, not in shame, but in glorious, loving relationship with him and with each other. When he comes and makes all things new. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and we are grateful for your goodness. You have done so much to pursue us, to show us what you are like, to show us that you love. I live in fear because I probably operate this in the world. I live in constant fear that you will find me lacking, instead of the great confidence that I am lacking, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done, that I can have life. That my life grows, not when I draw on who I am and my capabilities, but when I rest in the goodness of God. When I rest in the gentle arms of my Savior, who deals with me lovingly. And when things hurt, when things are causing harm, that he gently pulls those things out of my heart. It hurts, feels sometimes like he's taking a thing that I have to have away from me. My control, my desires for things of this world, for comfort. When he takes those things away from us, it feels like he's breaking me. But I know he is doing it because he loves. So let us see what you were like. Your heart is to pursue and to love, and that your judgment is a good thing, a sorting of the good from the evil, so that we can flourish, even in my own heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.